Good morning to each one of you. Greetings in the name of Christ. I feel like my cup's been full already. I feel like we could go home and feel like we've been taught and studied and learned this morning. But yet that's not what God has for us. Appreciated the Sunday school lesson. It tied in very, very well with what I plan to speak on this morning. The thought of Jesus being the centrality of the gospel, or as Brendan mentioned, pointed out that there are many gospels, but Jesus is the gospel. Otherwise, you take Jesus away and it becomes a gospel, and there are many. Maybe one question for you to think on that I thought about mentioning and bringing up in Sunday school, but decided it didn't really, it was a bunny trail. But the second lesson we looked at this morning, the very first verse, Romans chapter 1, verses 18, mentions about those who hold the truth in unrighteousness. What exactly does that mean? To hold the truth in unrighteousness. I've often pondered over that statement, over that phrase, how can one hold the truth in unrighteousness? Perhaps the message this morning will somewhat answer that question. I wasn't planning to use that, but it tied in somewhat interestingly along with this. Today is Palm Sunday. Nobody mentioned that before. I do not plan to bring a message on that on Palm Sunday. It was the event that kicked off Passion Week. I think Brother Roger brought that up, mentioned Passion Week. When Jesus rode the donkey into Jerusalem at the height of his approval, when his approval ratings were way high, as we might say, Jesus alone knew what the week would foretell and what the events of the week would bring forth and the pain and agony and suffering that would come and result from that. So today is Palm Sunday in recognition of that event. The title of the message this morning is After Calvary. And a subtitle would be A Call to Simple Obedience. I was thinking of, I forget if I was actually listening to this song or if it was going through my mind as I was driving here just recently. It's a short song. I will take the time to read it. It's not maybe one we've sung that much, but the title is After Calvary. Take my hand, lead me through darkest valleys. Command, and I will go across the sea. Just take my hand and guide me. Where'er you'd have me be, I'd do anything after Calvary. I'll stand up, and I'll dare to be different. Unashamed, I'll try to live like thee. Lord, take my life and mold me the way you'd have me be. I'd do anything after Calvary. And the chorus carries that thought further. After Calvary, the way you gave your life so free. After Calvary, the way you shed your blood for me. I would be anything that you would have me be after what you did for me at Calvary. Why wouldn't we? After what all Christ has done for us, for you and me, well, after what all he suffered for you and me, after what all he gave up for you and me, why wouldn't we do all those things without a question? Without a second thought, without a hesitation. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, we're not into using logic so much for Christ and salvation, but yet here is a piece of logic, isn't it? Which is your reasonable service. In other words, it only makes sense. After what all Christ has done for us, that we would give him our service. It only is reasonable. After Calvary, why wouldn't we be willing to go anywhere God calls us? That may be in our personal lives. That may be geographically. Why wouldn't we be willing to go? How married are we to this earth or where we are? After Calvary, why would we be ashamed of who and what we represent? Unashamed, I'll try to live like thee, is in the song. Whosoever, Mark 8:38, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh to glory in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Are you ashamed of who you are this morning? Are you ashamed of who you represent? Well, then Jesus is going to be ashamed of you someday, or me. How quick are we to speak up when we have an opportunity? How quickly do I speak up? And too often I've been quiet and I've been silent. And this really spoke to me as I worked through this, as I thought over the song, as I thought over the message. An unashamed representation of God, of Christ, to others. Be ready to speak up. After Calvary, why wouldn't we devote our lives to Christ and his kingdom? Why would we let the things of this world and this earth draw our attention away? Why would we want to see what all we could get away with? The most we could get away with and still get there. After Calvary, why would we not want to dwell in peace with our fellow travelers on the road to glory and also help them there on the road to glory? God has done so much for you and so much for me. What am I doing for him? And how is that changing my life? Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. I'd like to look at the example of Jesus this morning in his obedience. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. That's where we'd like to start in. It's kind of hard, a little hard-pressed to figure out where to start and stop here, but we could probably even start back in verse 27 of chapter 1, or even 26, when he starts talking about Christ and Christ's example. Verse 5 of chapter 2. And I think we'll read this here. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Actually, maybe, let me back up here. Let me just start reading verse 1, because I'm missing out on there's a connecting thought in the beginning of verse 5 that I think we should read the whole chapter here. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind that each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. I'll stop reading there. Christ is our example, who became obedient to his Father, and even obedient unto death. It's an interesting thought there. We'll maybe take a look at that here a little later on. Starting off at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, what is this mind that Paul is referring to? Well, it's a connecting thought to a few of the previous verses. Back in verse 2, like-mindedness. Having the same love, the same goals, the same vision. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, as verse 2 says. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind that each esteem other better than themselves. And we could probably spend a whole morning just on this verse right there. The world talks about, society talks about self-esteem and the need for self-esteem and the importance of self-esteem. That's not what this verse says. This verse talks about other esteem instead of self-esteem. Looking on verse 4, we're looking on looking not on our own things, but also on the things of others. The word also means it does not mean we should ignore our own needs and our own things, but we also need to look out for our brother. This is not a critical look, necessarily, but an encouraging look, a helpful look. How can we help? How can I help you? How can you help me? It's been said many times about the sharing of the gospel and helping each other is like two blind men trying to help each other find bread. Is that our view this morning? Or is it me first, and if I have time, then you? Verse 5, developing this mind of Christ, this lowliness of mind, this esteeming of others better than ourselves, this like-mindedness, that's all part of the life of having this mind of Christ. And then he goes on to explain this thought further in the following verses, in the example of Jesus Christ himself, and how much easier perhaps can that make our obedience if we stop and think of what our Lord was obedient unto. If Jesus himself was obedient to his Father, himself being the creator of mankind, the creator, the lawgiver, was subject unto his own laws. A little bit of a foreign concept for today's governments of any country usually exempt themselves from their own laws. Here we have the creator of the universe, the lawgiver, who lived by the same rule as he gave for us. He was obedient unto death. Last Sunday, Cliff preached a message on Hebrews 11, and there we saw account after account of people that were put to death. History records death of saints, of those that followed Christ, that were obedient unto death. But first it was Jesus who first became obedient unto death. And then it says, even the death of the cross. I thought that statement is interesting. It wasn't just death. It was death on the cross. And that was considered in its time the most shameful death that you could be put to humiliating way a person could be put to death was being put on a cross. It was painful, extremely painful. It was long drawn out. It was humiliating. The individual was usually stripped, or sometimes was. So it was very humiliating, and the individuals sometimes would be left hanging there for days alive. Very, very painful. I remember an article quite a few years ago that showed up in our mailboxes at church here on the physicians, on a physician, I believe it was, who kind of went down through the physical aspects of what crucifixion does to the body. Is an interesting article somewhere along the line. I think I lost it and I don't have it. I would be interested in getting my hands on that again if any of you would know where it is. But it's the obedience of Christ took him to death, all the way to death on that awful cross. If we go to Mark 26 or Matthew 26, you can turn there if you choose to. Jesus' agony in Gethsemane. I think I'll read 38 to 42 here. Then saith he unto them, this is Jesus talking to his disciples, actually just to Peter and James and John. Verse 37, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. There's that thought again. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Jesus' natural human flesh, the humanity of him shrank from this, as I think any person would, knowing the pain and the agony that lie ahead of him. Even Jesus found this a challenge and a tough thing to have to reckon with. But yet, he chose to go ahead and obey his Father. If this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Getting back to Philippians, chapter 2 again, verse 12. Oh, in between there, I skipped a bunch of verses there. In between there, it kind of brings out the exaltation of Christ because of his obedience. That's not something we have in this life, not necessarily, although there is a peace and a joy that comes with serving Christ. But it does say that every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord, eventually even those who rejected him in this life. And that at the name of Jesus, verse 10, that every knee should bow. But yet, in the future, there will be an exaltation of those that were obedient to what Christ commanded them. Wherefore, verse 12, another connecting word. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul called on them to continue in obedience, as they were already obeying, even in his absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You know, there's this thought that we hear sometimes that salvation is all God. Mankind cannot save himself. And that is true, and I mentioned that this morning in Sunday school class, that we cannot save ourselves. But yet, there is a work. We do have a part to play in this. This gift of salvation that God has made for us, that he hands out to us, we have to reach out and take it. And it comes with some responsibilities. It comes with choosing God over myself. It comes with obedience versus selfish will. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is something that requires effort. It requires work. It does not necessarily come easy. Oh, there are times in our life, if I can judge yours like mine, when it seems like it's pretty easy. And then all of a sudden, you run right up against something that you really put to the test. Work out your own salvation. I think that's referring back to this thought on obedience again in verse 12. As you have always obeyed, just continue in that. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And I want to focus on those words, to will and to do. God will work in us. But our will is our own. Your will is your own. Nobody can force you to do anything. Now, let me explain that just a little further before you misunderstand what I'm trying to say there. Yes, in a sense, somebody can physically, there's a place you don't want to go, someone can physically tie you up and drag you there and take you there. But you're not there by choice. You still have your will. You still have, as soon as you are physically able, you have the ability to get up, the physical ability to get up and leave. They cannot change, mankind cannot change your will, your intent, what you have in your mind. They will try in various different ways, and history is replete with stories of that. As I was thinking over this, my mind goes back to the old story that I'm sure you probably have heard before of the little boy who was in school and standing up by his, I think he was standing up by his desk as the story goes, and his teacher told him to sit down, and he sat down but made the comment that I'm still standing up inside. That's a little bit the point I'm trying to make here is that his will still had not been conquered yet at that point. However, he was obeying to a point. How much better, though, if we can obey because we want to, rather than this way. Our will is our own, both to will and to do. So we have a choice in this. We have a will. You have a will. God will not force you to do what he wants you to do. God will not force obedience. God will bring us things in our lives to help us choose obedience. God will help try to influence us in the direction he wants us to go, but our will is our own. Your will is your own. It's up to you what you want to do with that. Can you voluntarily choose to lay down your will? Or probably a better way to say it is to focus your will on Christ and follow him and conform to his life. What does it say at the end of the verse there? To will and to do of his good pleasure. What you do makes a difference in God's pleasure. God takes pleasure in the obedience of his people and displeasure at the disobedience of his people. I think we all want to bring God's pleasure. We want God's pleasure in our lives. Well, it is connected to our obedience. Brother Leon mentioned the story of the adulterous woman. Well, then he read what Jesus said to her. What did Jesus say again? Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. So he did not condemn, but yet there was a work for her to do. She still had to go on and obey. Matthew chapter 21, verse 28. This is a story of the parable of the man and his two sons. You can turn there if you choose to. But what think you? And he's speaking to the Pharisees here. A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered, the son answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, likewise. And he, the second son, answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Which of them was obedient? Which of them did the will of his father? Well, in a sense, neither of them did. At least not right at first. But yeah, I think it's obvious that the first one, as soon as he thought it over, he repented and went and was obedient. That's what obedience is. We don't not always, our first reaction is not always what it should be. And sometimes it takes some repentance to get back under the obedience of our Father. But there are many today that say that. That speak the words and figure that's good enough. Is that holding the truth in unrighteousness when we talk and we say it right? And we have it all verbally, but we can't live it out. I'm stepping on my own toes here. Let us live it out as well as speak it out. If we do, I do think that is one piece of that question about holding the truth in unrighteousness. By speaking it but not living it. Back to Philippians. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Don't think any of us would deny this morning that we're living in a crooked and perverse nation. Where does this light come from? It says, ye shine as lights in the world. If we speak the truth, but we can't obey it. If we talk about Jesus, but don't do what he says, how much light is coming into the world? Verse 16, holding forth the word of life. How can we hold it forth without obedience? The world does not operate on this principle. It's about what I want. It's about what I like. It's me first. It's all about I. As I say that, my mind goes back to my old minister from Honeybrook, who would talk regularly, reference the great big I. That's our biggest hindrance in obedience, is simply myself. It's our free will choice to obey Christ and obey God that sends that ray of light into the world. And also in verse 16, that holds forth the word of life. That obedience, we cannot hold forth life without living in obedience ourselves. And what's the end result of that? What's the blessing? Verse 16, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. Paul speaking here, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. His work, as he saw the churches living in obedience to Christ, that his labor would not be in vain. Think of the many that have labored down through the ages to carry the truth forward, to pass it on to the next generation. Let us not disappoint them as well. I thought of the example of Abraham this morning, thinking again further of obedience. And I guess I won't spend much time on this. The clock is speedily moving onward. But here we have, if we think of the example of Abraham, God promised him a son whose seed would be as the sand which is by the seashore, totally innumerable. And then God tells him to take that son and kill him. It just defied logic. I cannot imagine what went through Abraham's mind. But yet he got up and he went and prepared to do exactly what God told him. Genesis chapter 22. And he said, this is the angel of the Lord that called out of Abraham and stopped him. He said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." And then later on, he pronounces this blessing. "Because thou hast done this thing and hath not withheld thy son, thine only son, then in blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." Through this obedience of Abraham, Jesus was born. Tremendous blessing because of one man's obedience. Blessing in some form or other will follow obedience. And obviously, the opposite is also true. Some thoughts on practical obedience. I think as thought already was pretty much brought forth, but obedience is required. I guess it's as simple as that. John 14:15, Jesus said, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." It just really doesn't get any simpler than that. And it's so easy, and so Christian society around us has done this, taken the commandments of Jesus and watered them down to something that is very, very different from the life of Jesus or what Jesus represented. Let us be careful that we do not do the same thing. We are surrounded today by a belief system that says that grace alone is enough. It doesn't really matter how you live. Well, it does, but if you can do good, well, that's good, but it's not necessarily required. That's direct conflict with what Jesus said and what Scripture teaches. But that belief system is all around us, and I just talked to a man this week on Tuesday, I believe it was, and then we discussed this question briefly, and he was not inclined to agree with me right at first. Not sure if he agreed with me at the end there really either. But when I mentioned about obedience being required, well, his first response was, but there's grace. We always have grace, which we do. We do have grace, but that grace needs to be coupled with obedience and repentance. Matthew 7:21 and 20 through 27, that's the story of the wise man and the foolish man. And I won't take time to read that account. We all know that perfectly well. But it says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but what? But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." And then he goes on to give the account of the wise man and the foolish man. What was the difference between the wise man and the foolish man? "Everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto the foolish man, and those that do them are likened unto the wise man." It's a living out, it's obedience to what we know. Sometimes it's hard to, we wonder sometimes, back to the beginning of Matthew 7 there, what I read. It seems like these people were doing a lot of good things. Prophesying, casting out devils, doing many wonderful works. But Jesus pronounced a curse on them. "I never knew you," or judgment on them. "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." I think the answer to some of that question is right there in the end. Ye that work iniquity. They still were living in disobedience, apparently, even though in amongst it all they were doing some good things. And I don't want to set too high of a standard here, in a sense. We will never be perfect. You and I will never be perfect. I certainly know I will never be. But yet that should be our goal. That should be what we're working for. We will never find total 100% obedience, but yet that's our goal. How well are we doing on that? Well, that's a question for you and I to answer. I mentioned about how the world, society around us, wants to water down the teachings of Christ. My mind went back to a quote that I've always appreciated by Conrad Grebel, who was considered the father of Anabaptism. The teaching of the Lord, he wrote this to his brother-in-law, the teaching of the Lord has been given for the purpose of being put into practice. It's not there just, we don't carry the scriptures, this is not a collection of good ideas, or just some interesting thoughts, or just some guiding thoughts for life. It's something to be lived out. The author of the compiler of the Martyr's Mirror wrote this interesting little statement. If ye are overcome by the world, it will soon put an end to your Christian and virtuous life, without which the best of faith is no avail. Care, therefore, my dear friends, equally well for both, for the one is as important as the other. Faith without the corresponding life, or life without the faith, can, will, and may not avail before God. They are like two witnesses who must agree, and of whom the one cannot stand or be received without the other. This principle, this thought, is what set our forefathers apart from the contemporaries of their time. They believed that Scripture and Jesus' commands were to be lived out. As simple as that. Especially the Sermon on the Mount. And we could go in there and pull some thoughts from there, but I won't do that this morning. The songwriter of the song I read at the beginning made this point, I'll stand up and I'll dare to be different. How easy does the world see that we march to the beat of a different drummer? Can they tell it out on the road by how we drive? And I'm talking about myself here. I get on the road, I'm on there to get someplace. And I don't always be, and I'm always not as patient as I should be with those that get in my way. But yet, I don't see any basis in Scripture for impatience or inconsideration to my fellow people. Can the world quickly see that we march to the beat of a different drummer? 1 Peter 4:4 says, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excessive riot. You know, if you're like me, numerous times you get questions about, well, hey, did you see this such and such program on television? No. And we almost can quickly feel a little bit like we're out of touch. Well, yeah, we are. That's okay. And I kind of enjoy telling them, no, I don't know. I don't even have a television, which usually is a good way to start off an interesting conversation. But the world is running after worldly amusements and pleasures, leisure time, entertainment. I could go on and on, but you know what I'm referring to. You can see that around us, and that affects us. That comes in right in amongst us, that thinking that life is about fun and pleasure. I'm not saying that there is no place for fun and pleasure. Don't misunderstand me. But yet that dare not be our key focus. Our people have often been referred to, we've often been called the plain people because of our way of life. And I wonder sometimes if we deserve that label. I wonder sometimes if I deserve that label. It was a way to try and live out Jesus' teaching on humility. One aspect of it. I don't know how you feel about that label. Does that label make you cringe a little bit and make you feel a little self-conscious? Are we just as plain as we have to be to get by and make it work? Or is it because we truly want to live like Jesus did? Why is it the separation in lifestyle is so difficult? If plain, simple living is an expression of humility, then what does it say about us if we can't do that? Or can we just simply obey? You know, I treasure what we have as a Mennonite community. Although in my life past, I didn't always. There was a time in my life when I didn't treasure that. Wished I'd have been born into something else. I'm embarrassed to say that, but yet that's the fact. But I treasure what we have. We have something that a lot of people are jealous of. But we take it for granted. I can too easily take it for granted. But let's treasure what we have and work with it and build it up. Is it perfect? No. But we can continue to work at it. There's also the old concept of Gelassenheit, and probably a number of you recognize that term. The idea of yieldedness and humility and acceptance of what God has for us, of what God's will for us is, whether or not it's what we want. Probably, as I thought of that, the verse came to mind of Job, or this is what Job said, "Though he slay me," speaking of God, "yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him." It's so easy to look, we're so quick to look for the easy way out. Job was not doing that here. You know, he had plenty of opportunities to reject Christ, to reject God, to step away, to try and find an easier route, but he chose not to. "I will maintain mine own ways before him." May that be yours and my desire this morning. No matter what, I will maintain my own ways before God. I will obey even when I don't feel like it, even when it's hard and difficult. Maybe one final note here. This is a letter in the Martyr's Mirror of a man writing to his son. And he writes this: "Look for the little flock whose entire rule of life agrees with God's commandments, and whose ordinance or sacrament is in conformity with the command of Christ and the practice of the apostles. This is the true church of Christ, without spot or wrinkle. This church is flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones." Look for the church. How do you say that? "Whose entire rule of life agrees with God's commandments." Can somebody that's looking for that find that here amongst us? May that be our goal and our effort this morning as we go from here. Let's kneel for prayer.